Well, good morning. As you've heard, my name's Katrina, or Kat Payton. I'm a member and a deacon here at Stirling Baptist Church. Obviously, our numbers are a bit smaller this morning because of the marathon. And I was a bit nervous, to be honest, and you'll hear why when you hear about the subject matter that I've been given. But I was a bit nervous about speaking this morning, so much so that I sent our senior pastor a text to say, you know, I've got a bit of pre-match nerves, Alistair. I'm going to be speaking this morning, but I actually think I would rather be running the marathon. And as you would expect from someone with great wisdom and counsel, his reply was immediate. And he said, Katrina, as long as it's just you that wants to run the marathon and not the congregation, we'll be fine. So such were his words of encouragement. I have spoken in the church before. I spoke back in September when Alistair had taken a very well-deserved three-month holiday after his really many years of a grueling one-day-a-week occupation. And I spoke on crisis prevention, crisis communication, and crisis response. I'm sure you would expect that from a police officer. I had lots of personal experience and knowledge to draw on. So when Alistair phoned me a few weeks ago and asked if I would be willing to speak this morning, I was about to say yes, thinking, you know, I'll start to think about what we're going to talk on. And then without even the slight bit of hesitation or embarrassment in his voice, he then proceeded to tell me, yes, we're doing a seven-week series, on the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And whilst I was thinking, well, now's my time to show 7 weeks of support to Cornington Baptist, I found myself saying yes. But as if that wasn't bad enough in terms of the subject matter, I've spoken before about what has gone before influences how you will see today. And so we had Rab, who spoke week one and was, you know, fantastic. And then, sadly for me, it was Alistair who was speaking last week, the senior pastor, no less. And I've told him before, he is a really hard act to follow. I'm sure, like me, all of you, without question, experience the peace and love of God every time he speaks. I decided to tell Alistair because I thought he could do with some encouragement. I said, you know, your sermons always remind me of the peace and love of God. And he was ecstatic. He said, no one has ever said that about my sermons. No wonder. He said, tell me, how do they remind you of the peace and love of God? I said, well, they remind me of the peace of God because they pass all understanding. And they remind me of the love of God because they endure forever. So, as a mere novice at this preaching, I decided I would research and not follow Alistair's example. And I researched how to deliver a good sermon on Revelation. And what it said was, it needs to have a good beginning, and it needs to have a good end, and preferably both of them should be as close together as possible. So, with that context, let me give you a quick recap on what has happened to this point, and then we can move on to the very specific letter on week three that I'm going to speak about. For those of you who maybe don't know the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, it's the only book in the New Testament that is a book of prophecy. It's a book where it especially promises a blessing to those who read it. It talks about Christ's reign and about his complete an eternal victory over Satan. First for 1,000 years and then forever. It speaks about Satan's doom more than any other book in the Bible. Hence, he doesn't want us to read it. It's a revelation of Christ himself, revealed through John, who wrote this letter. And John was asked to write about what he had seen, which is in chapter 1, which was the vision of Jesus himself coming as a judge, not of this age, because right now Jesus is being judged by this world. But what the vision told us in chapter 1 was that there'll be a day when Jesus will come again and he will be the ultimate judge. John was also asked to write about the now, the present time, which is what these letters do. They deal with the now. And then he went on to write about what would be in the future. And although I've joked a bit about the story or reading and speaking on Revelation, if you're asking me how important this book is, let me tell you, as a police officer, we determine the value of information based on a grading system that we use. And we grade two things. We grade the source of the information, and it'll range from always reliable to untested. And we assign a letter A to E, depending on where the source of the information is coming from. We then evaluate the actual information itself, and that will range from always reliable to being untested. And we give a number, and that number is graded 1 to 5. And you see, what we have here in Revelation is A1 intelligence. It's from Jesus himself, who is always reliable. It is from the best evidence that we can have, which is eyewitness testimony. So that, along with the fact that it especially promises a blessing to those who read it, Revelation is a must-read book. And I would absolutely urge all of you to read it. The letters themselves, just a bit of context, you can look at the seven letters three ways. You can look at them literally, because the actual events that we speak about did happen. You can learn and read about it and think about it from a universal perspective, because the good and bad characteristics that are described are relevant for our church in our age and every age. But you can also read it and take it personally. Remember what Cora said, he who has an ear, let him hear. And so the first, in terms of the churches, there's seven letters, and they were all given a label. We learned from Rahab in week 1 that the church in Ephesus was given the label of the loveless church. And then we read and heard last week Alistair speaking about the church in Smyrna, and they were labelled as the persecuted church. And so today when we learn about Pergamum, I'm going to tell you what that label is in a second. But as you know, I thought about this quite a bit, and I thought, well, you know, Revelation's not my classic bedtime story. I might be able to learn and read and talk about the literal and universal elements of it, but what can I bring as personal example when we're talking about a church in Revelation? And then when I found out the label for this church, I realized that God most certainly does have a sense of humor. Because what he was actually saying was, well, Katrina, I'm going to get you to preach on something that is your biggest challenge. Because you see, the church in Pergamum was actually the church challenged by compromise. And what that actually could say is Katrina Payton challenged by compromise. You see, when I headed off to join the police, my dad said a couple of things to me. The first thing he actually said was, what on earth are you doing? You cry when Lassie doesn't come home. For those of you who don't know who Lassie was, it was a dog that rescued and helped everyone. It was very emotional, I can assure you. I wasn't just weak. But he thought, you know, emotionally, how are you going to be able to cope? But there was two bits of advice he gave me in terms of my Christian evidence and witness to people. He said, nail your colours to the mast. He didn't say, occasionally display what your views are. He said, nail your colours to the mast. And he also said, Katrina, remember, because you're going to be dealing with evidence every day. If at any time during your career you're put on trial for being a Christian, will there be enough evidence to convict you? That was his words of encouragement as I skipped off to my life in the police. But you see, he knew his daughter well. He knew, by the world standards, I had a good heart. And so you won't get me with overt corruption. But he knew that I would be vulnerable to compromise. And I'll touch on that when we come to that part. But talking of labels, I'm just going to finish this bit. My dad, I thought it was quite funny that these churches have labels, because my dad had labels for all of us and his family. And my sister, who arrived, surprisingly, 9 years after my brother and I had been born, my dad called her his special bonus. And those of you who know my sister, Jude Deakins, who's in this church and she helps out with the youth, she absolutely lives up to that label. She is a special bonus to any relationship or any situation. But as you can imagine, as a competitive sister, I equally excelled at my label that my dad had given for me. The unfortunate thing is that he called me his red-headed sinner. And boy, did I live up to that label. So we're going to move on to the actual letter, and let's just touch on the template for the letters. Again, Rab and Alistair both spoke about this, but it spoke about these letters from Jesus himself to these churches were like an audit. It was basically the churches were being reviewed by Jesus himself, and then he was capturing his views and recommendations to them in these letters. And it might surprise you to know that just like the standardization of these letters, the police have standardized letters for complaint. We don't need to use them that often. But when we get a letter of complaint, we use a template. We follow a template because it allows us to make sure that we are capturing things in a logical manner that is easily understood. And there's particular sections that are filled in. But what's really important when we are dealing with complaints is about who that letter is from, because it says something about the nature of the complaint. It might come from the local community inspector, it might come from myself as a superintendent, or it might come from the chief constable himself. If it comes from the chief constable, you can rest assured that it's something that is very serious. It is of the utmost importance that it's actually the top person with the most experience who has decided to write. And you see, the letters that we have in Revelation are exactly the same. They are of the utmost importance. The author is Jesus. And as you see from the template that's on the screen there, the letters begin and end with the Lord. In the same way, this world will begin and end with the Lord. We'll come to the content. But if you're in any doubt as to whether this letter or any of the letters are of relevance, then let me tell you, not only are they of relevance, they are of the utmost importance. They are Jesus' words himself. And therefore, because his character's at the beginning and his promises are at the end, although we'll need to deal with some of the content in the middle, we can be assured that if we follow the recommendations given, we can move forward in God's eternal plan for us. And so on to the Church of Pergamum then. Pergamum, which is actually currently a city by the name of Bergama in Turkey. We learned that Asia Minor, as it was known then, is that area in Turkey. It's 55 miles north of the city we heard about last week from Alistair. And it was the capital of Asia Minor and had been for over 250 years. It was one of the finest cities, and it was renowned for a number of things. In particular, as it says there, it was a city of culture. It had a teaching hospital where they practiced medicine and superstitious rituals. It also had a university, and it had a most fabulous library, over 200,000 books in the library. And it said that at one point Anthony sent all those books from his library to Egypt to Cleopatra as a gift. I have to say, if the love of my life sent me a library, it would be a relationship that wouldn't last too long. It was a city of spirituality. It was a marketplace of false gods, beliefs, religions. Temples were being erected all over the place. The temple of Zeus, who was the chief of gods. The temple of Athena, where the god of wisdom and war. The temple of Dionysus, which was the god of grape or drunkenness. And in particular, and it's relevant for the pictures that you'll see there, the temple of Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And you'll see from the statue there, that is a statue of that god. And I don't know if you recognize, but the other symbol beside it is a symbol for the World Health Organization. Some people think that the staff with the serpent along it relates to Moses, but it actually relates to this god, the god of healing. Because in those days, they used to travel to this city believing that they could be healed, and they used to lie on the floor of the temple, and non-poisonous snakes would writhe all over them, and they believed that if these snakes touched them, this god would heal them. So if you ever are thinking about complaining to the NHS again, at least they're not asking us to do that. But it was also a city of imperial cult, and what that actually meant was it had a state religion. They had decided that the emperor was divine. It was the first city to have a temple to Caesar in 29 BC. And all the Roman citizens had to go to that temple. And they had to take, every year they would go, and they had to take a pinch of incense and put it on the altar and declare that Caesar was Lord. So it is within that difficult environment that Jesus is now writing this letter to the church. And as I said, it starts with the characteristic of God. You see, the Lord knew their circumstances, and he knows your circumstances, and he knows my circumstances. And so right from the outset, he reminds us of who he is. And do you remember what he said he was, particularly for this church? These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. Revelation 2, verse 12. And that was reference to what we actually read in if you read chapter 1 in relation to the vision, which describes Jesus. It talks about the one, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And you see, why was he given this descriptive to this church? He was given this descriptive of all of the descriptives, and you can go back and read chapter 1. Why was he given this? He was given this because it's what they needed. Because you see, it was a sword of judgment. When we read about the sword in the Bible, it's depicted as a sword of judgment. You'll see there in Isaiah 66, verse 16, "For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain will be many." You see, he's reminding them that Jesus is the ultimate judge. Irrespective of the trials you face just now, he will be the ultimate judge. And the standard by which we'll be judged is the standard of his word. Remember what it says? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so there'll be a day when Jesus will use his word to judge all. And so what he was reminding right from the outset, he was reminding these people, and he's reminding you and I, that you may face judgment. They actually faced swords and death in those days for their faith. But what he's saying, as Alistair spoke about last week, the appearance of now is not reality. The present isn't permanent. There will be a day when he will be the ultimate judge. And therefore, no matter what you are facing right now in your own circumstances, right now as a collective church, God is reminding us that he is the ultimate judge, and that one day there will be a new eternity where the challenges of this life will be gone. And you see, for me as a Christian, I should be facing trials and temptations if I'm active. And the key is in the word active. because the world doesn't recognise Jesus or his standards. And therefore, if I'm standing and wearing a label that says Christian, I'm going to face challenges and trials. You see, my dad's words to me are the same words that I can give to you. If you were put on trial today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? But it's not just the sword of judgment, it's also the sword of assurance, because it talks in this verse in particular that he has it with him. You see, our destiny is in his hands. There is no situation or anything that can pluck us from the hands of God. We have that assurance. Not only did he die for us, but he's rose again and he is fighting for us. You'll have heard the phrase about it's not about winning the battles, it's about winning the war. He's already won that war. So our place in eternity can be assured. The appearance right now might be that Satan seems to be winning. But as Alistair spoke last week, the appearance of today is not reality and the present isn't permanent. But then he moves on to talk in his letter about commending the church. And he commends them by saying that they're faithful. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And you see that picture there is actually in Germany now, but that was part of the altar of the temple of Zeus, which was believed to be the throne of Satan. Because you see, that city wasn't only the administrative capital in Asia Minor, it was actually Satan's administrative capital, where he was focused on bringing a whole regime against Christianity, where he was creating gods to distract, where he was creating a regime that we heard about, that cult, to distort the truth, where people believed that Caesar was divine and not God. And you see, when he talks about that commendation, not only does he know what we're experiencing sometimes as Christians, he can actually speak with authority, having experienced it himself. Remember, God who became man, Jesus was on this earth, and he experienced the trials that we experience. Remember when he was in the desert after 40, or the wilderness after 40 days and 40 nights, Satan saw his opportunity when he was weak, and he tempted him to say, I will give you all of this, when he looked across the land, if you bow down to me. And you see, when we are personally weak through our struggles and we've not fed on God's word, the devil will seek to exploit that. He will seek to cause us to lose focus of our eternal destiny, of the assurance that we have through God's word, which cannot be changed. And he causes us to focus on the present. And if we focus on the present, our situations become overwhelming. And you see, there were some in Pergamum who were commended. There are some of you here who can be commended as being faithful. Would you be one of them? Are you one of them? You see, for me, in my experience, even the pain of embarrassment can sometimes silence me. And Jesus mentions in that letter one person called Antipas. He experienced the pain of being boiled alive because he didn't declare Caesar as Lord. How could you endure that pain? He endured that pain because his eyes were focused on eternity. They weren't focused on the present. And you know what's amazing about his name, Antipas? What it actually means is against all. Not just a few things. Not just the things that are the most extreme. It means against all. What are you against as a Christian? What am I against as a Christian? Am I against all that is contrary to God's word? If I don't know what I stand for, I'll fall for anything that Satan throws my way. And that leads us on to his criticism. Compromise. And it says there, nevertheless, you never want to get that in a letter when you've had an audit. Nevertheless, I have a few things, not even just one, like Ephesus on week one. There are a few things here. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam and who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, you might be thinking, well, that's okay. That's just some that are among us. But the reality is, there's only some in Scotland, a very, very small percentage, who would seek to cause harm. But as a result of that, we have established a police force with over 20,000 officers and staff to deal with them, because we cannot ignore the damage and the hurt and the harm that can be caused by a minority. And you see, there are some among us here. Thankfully, God doesn't name us in the way he did Antipas, but you will know if you are one of them. I know where I stand. And you see, the standard that he is judging them on, he's speaking and saying, you're behaving as badly as the people in the time of Balaam. And if you read about that story, you can read it in Numbers 22 to 25. And Balaam was a prophet who was working for King Balak. And ultimately, King Balak wanted a curse to be brought on the people of Israel. But of course, that overt approach was never going to happen. So what did Balaam do? He gave him a plan to compromise the people of Israel. And that plan started, as we read and heard, with sexual immorality, where they sent the beautiful Moab woman to the Israeli men, and once they had taken that pill, it led on to them being offered food that had been sacrificed to other idols and other gods. You see, it then says, as you read there in Numbers 25:3, so Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. You see, when you're yoked to something, you're attached. And the people of Israel attached themselves to the world. And the Nicolaitans also, when you look at that and you read about that, it really is basically a regime supported by doctrine, which tries to unite brave good words with evil deeds, where it tries to unite good with evil and bring them closer together. Now, we know of regimes, we know of religions that can do that, that aren't so overt, but are a bit more covert. Personally, you can look at the Catholic faith and say that absolutely it's founded on what we believe in terms of God's word. That would seem to be right. But when you've got priests who stand up and say that they are in a position to take our confession and they're in a position to forgive our sin, then that is absolutely contrary to God's word, who not only is the only one to do that, but it took him to die and rise again in order to be able to do that. So the reality for us, if anything is contrary to God's word, it is not right. We cannot bring good and evil together, and yet it's the devil's number one tactic. He's used it since the beginning of time. When he can't come in the front door, he'll come in the back door. You know, I work in the organized crime and counter-terrorist unit, and I deal with the most extreme and high-end criminals. Now, to do that, I don't send them a couple of uniformed officers and ask them to behave, because they would see it coming. I've got to use the most extreme, covert methods to catch them, because they're serious criminals. And if we're serious Christians, the devil's got to use his best covert tactic, and that's the tactic of compromise. You see, sin's MO, again, as a police officer, you would expect me to want to understand the method. Sin's MO, if you read it in that passage, it's first it was the sexual immorality, then they ate the food offered to idols. Sin is not isolated. It is contagious. It is like poison that goes through our body and destroys everything in its way. If you ever think, like I have often, that surely this sin alone isn't so bad, let me tell you, there is no thing as this alone when it comes to sin. When you accept the pill of compromise, which when taken allows you to think that sin's not serious, allows you to interpret God's words through your own understanding, then you're on Satan's turf. You see, he could never have got in the front door with me as a result of my upbringing. So he had to use the pill of compromise, where I was able to bring good and evil closer together. And you see there what the Lord's reaction to that is. Is it serious? It says, the Lord's anger burned. Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't sleep well tonight, but if that honestly doesn't keep you awake, then nothing will. Because not only are we hearing here that the Lord was angry, the Lord's anger burned. You see, compromise creates an environment for sin to flourish, and he hates it. Jesus hates compromise. There's a crime in Scots law which is called aiding and abetting, which basically means that if you enable or support someone else to commit a crime, even though you've had no active part in it, you are as guilty. You see, when we are aiding and abetting the devil, our principal offender, in his work, then we are equally as guilty. My dad, I spoke to him early on in in my life, and I had said, you know, why do you not ever drink, Dad? Why do you never have alcohol? And he said, well, I'm wearing that Christian label, Katrina. I'm a missionary and I'm a preacher. And so people might look at me and say, well, if it's okay for Bill Gilvear, then it's okay for me. And in actual fact, for them, it leads them into drunkenness and alcoholism. So for him, and not a lot to do with his upbringing and where alcohol featured not in a good way, but for him, there was too fine a line between social drinking and alcoholism. So my dad stood against all alcohol. And I'm not suggesting, and I couldn't suggest, I'm not here to speak about alcohol, but what I am here to say is, what do you stand against? To be fair, for those of you who knew my dad, I actually think it was God's gift to us that he didn't drink alcohol. He was energetic, embarrassing, and enthused without it. I think if we had reduced or removed any more inhibitions, life would have been horrendous growing up. But what do you stand against? You see, as people within Stirling Baptist Church, we need to teach, preach, and live God's word. And unlike what Meatloaf says, 2 out of 3 isn't good. It has to be 3 out of 3. You see, I don't convict people or put them on trial for their thoughts and beliefs. I put them on trial when that results in behavior. You see, the devil knows that as long as you think and believe and that's all you do with it, then he doesn't need to worry about you. But the minute you start to behave in a way that demonstrates that label, that you're a Christian, then he's going to attack, and he'll attack with his best covert tactics of compromise. You see, the sword, even today, is an offensive weapon. So why are we surprised that if we use it correctly, it'll cause offense? Why do we feel the need to water down God's word to make it acceptable to the masses? You see, people often say to me, you know, how in that world of policing, how do you make a difference? By demonstrating God's love and grace. Because if I want people to seek an opportunity to change their eternal future, they've got to see an opportunity to change their present. You see, if we're wearing that Christian label, we need to stand against all that is contrary to God's word. And then we quickly move on to his corrective command. And I can say quickly because he doesn't give us a suite of options. He doesn't give us a 10-year change plan. He's quite clear about the options to compromise. Repent. And repent now. There's no alternative. You and I must repent for the compromise that we've allowed into our lives, where we've tried to bring good and evil together. And if knowing that you're fueling our principal adversary, the devil, doesn't stop you or cause you to repent, then perhaps the consequences will. And it says in that verse, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against him with the sword of my mouth. You might think, well, that's great, because if Jesus is fighting for us, that's a good fight. And if it's in his hands and it will be dealt with, you're right, it will be dealt with. But as I often say when I turn up to some disputes, either you sort this behavior or I will be forced to take action. And if I take action, it will be public, it will be painful, there'll be charges and there'll be consequences. And you see, Jesus is saying the same. Either you repent or I will take action. I cannot ignore compromise. And if I take action, I will deal with it in the same way that the police can. But it will be public, it will be painful, there'll be consequences, and there'll be charges. And the standard that he's judging us on is the standard of his word. So for me, and for you, the response for us has to be to rid our lives of compromise. We cannot bring good and evil together and expect God to ignore it. But when we do repent, here's God's commitment to us, that we have acceptance. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and will also give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name. You see, the Lord's promise to us is that when we can overcome that, the hidden manna references that he can supply all our needs. The white stone, there's many different analogies, but one of them say that a white stone was given as a sign of acquittal in a trial. So what God's actually saying, if you are put on trial for compromising my word and you have repented, then you will be found not guilty. And you can have the assurance of the eternal life and the eternal plan that I had for you. You see, I've often asked God this question, you know, why is your love and grace not shining down on me like it used to? Why is it not as strong as it used to be? And you see, Jesus has to remind me, Katrina, my love and grace is still shining directly on you. You've just let the world get in the way. And that's the reality of compromise. You see, it tries to bring and accept elements that are wrong, and we try to bring them into our lives in isolation. It will never happen. And so if you've swallowed that pill of compromise in any element of your life, you know, God knows, I know where I've compromised. But if you have, the good news is that you can repent from that and that you can still know God's assurance and eternal plan. If you've never worn that label of Christian, then as it was for my dad all those years ago when he was in the tent hall, he was reminded that God loved him so much that he sent his son to die for him, that if he believed in him, he wouldn't perish but have eternal life. You can know that assurance in the same way that he did. And so the final letter that I want to put up is the letter to Stirling Baptist Church, which is the same letter that went to the church in Pergamum. You see, that reminds us that the Lord is the ultimate judge, and the standard by which we will be judged is his word. That is the standard. And that the way to being faithful for those of us who are is to maintain that eternal focus. Keep your eyes fixed on eternity, and then the current situations will not overwhelm you because the present isn't permanent. Recognizing that we cannot wear the Christian label and have compromise in our life. We cannot bring good and evil closer together and expect God to ignore it. And if we do, well, we can repent. And then we can know that God will supply all our needs. He will find us not guilty. He will give us a new name and a new life. Our eternal future is assured. He who has an ear to hear, hear. Let's just pray. Lord, we just thank you that you're reminding us that you are the first and the last, that you're at the beginning and you will be at the end, that the present isn't permanent, But Lord, you're also reminding us of the dangers that we experience. You know that the devil is out to get us, that he's using his best covert tactics to cause us to bring harmful aspects into our lives. We would just ask that through your word, you would remind us again and afresh that anything that is contrary to what your word says, we must stand against. We must stand against all, because then we'll be individuals and then we'll be a church that is different. Not strange, but different. And then through that difference, people will look to see and see an opportunity to change their present and to see an opportunity to change their eternal future. I just ask that you would be with all of us and that you would help us to address those aspects in our life. And we thank you for this time that we've had with you this morning. Amen.